John chapter 1, if you go there, please. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. Reading through verse 34. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' And I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather now, Father, as we look to your word to pay particular attention to this text. Father, illumine our minds to the truth of this text. Impart to us the grace to live it out as we too are ones who would testify that the risen Christ indeed is the Son of God. Father, may you be honored in this attempt to preach your word. I pray that everything that I say would be consistent with your truth. Your truth is absolute truth. And Father, through the folly of what I say, may it be consistent. And that I would not impede the edification of your people. Hide their ears and their hearts from any foolish thing that I might say. But that only your truth would remain and stir within their hearts. Father, we pray that you would accept this as an offering in the name of your Son. And we ask these things in his name, and God's people said, amen. I remember as a teenager, my dad would often let my cousin and I travel down to the riverbank a couple of days and fish. And we would haul out in his old Chevy truck with a John boat in the back loaded down with a lot of tackle and gear, racing to the river before daylight would fade. Now, our goal was to set about 50 of what we call bush hooks. You may know them as twig lines, branches that hover over the edge of the bank into the water, and we drop lines and bait them and set them overnight. And we do that for a couple of days. And I remember one particular trip, we had just set our last line, and it was getting really, really dark. And the place where we had set our last line was a few miles downriver, a few miles from camp, downriver. And at this particular time, unbeknownst to us, we had forgotten our crate that contained our lanterns and flashlights. And so we started up the river with our lightly horse-powered Evinrude motor. And it was getting darker and darker to where we had to pull over to the side of the bank and get out our lanterns and flashlights. And to our horror, we found that we left them in the truck. So now without lanterns and flashlights, we have to motor up the river because we're in this 14-foot flat-bottom John boat. It's impossible to paddle. So we have to motor up in the darkness. And this river was absolutely loaded with rocks and stumps, to which one in the front had to hold up a source of light so the one in the back controlling the motor could navigate through the twists and turns of the river and avoid those stumps and rocks just sitting slightly below the surface. So we're on the side of the bank. We're thinking, what on earth are we going to do? We're in a panic. We're a few miles downriver, having no other way to get to the truck. We're desperate and helpless. So then my cousin said, "Wait a minute." He reached into his pocket and pulled out his cigarette lighter. Now, I have never been thankful, nor perhaps ever will be as thankful again for someone smoking as I was at that moment. we were able to take some old cloths and make some torches to hold them up and to light our way and to eventually make our way back to camp. Now, I think you would be in agreement with this, that when one is in darkness, there is nothing like the light. It reveals obstacles and dangers in front of you. It reveals to you where you're at that place and how to get from A to B. When you're often in a dark room and you hear noises or perhaps see shadows, light will bring revelation in the darkness of the room. And just as wonderful as light is in the darkness, isn't it wonderful to have understanding of something? I remember in school struggling through algebra and geometry, and it was so frustrating having problems on a paper that I had no idea how to solve. But through regular explanation and instruction, the light eventually came on to where I learned of these two disciplines, and these became two of my strongest subjects. Revelation and understanding. Two concepts, two very significant concepts that are helpful for us or necessary for us to come to the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of Christ. You know, we speak in theological circles of a doctrine called illumination. Perhaps you picked up on that theme as we've been worshiping together. The understanding is, by way of illumination, the understanding is that when one is in darkness, ignorant or uninformed of a particular knowledge necessary for belief and salvation, we know that illumination is necessary for us to be able to see our great need and see the great source or understand the source to address that need. And when illumination comes, embracement comes of that which is necessary for belief and salvation. Illumination. Turning the light on, the inward light, so to speak, to see and understand, to reveal and embrace. Humanity is in a terrible predicament. Humanity is blind to the reality of its condition, ignorant to that which can fix that condition. What is man's condition? He is dead in trespasses and sin. He is ignorant, not informed of the knowledge of Christ or the true need for Christ. Now, while much of humanity may be or have been introduced to the historical Jesus of the Bible and informed in part of the gospel, many yet remain unable to rightly see Christ and rightly trust in Him for their salvation as they ought. And this is what we indeed see throughout the Bible. Unless God sovereignly illumines us to see Christ rightly, to believe in Him fully, we remain in the darkness. While we may be informed of Jesus, we have no ability to believe in Him salvifically for eternal life. That is a gift granted by God, and it is through illumination. Isaiah introduces us to this reality as he wrote in his prophecy of the veiled nature in which Christ came. You remember that prophecy, Isaiah 53. Remember how it reads? Isaiah writes, "Who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." In this text, I believe Isaiah reveals to us the necessity of illumination. Because in this text, he reveals the way in which the Messiah would come. And when God had privied him to this revelation, Isaiah was absolutely blown away. No trumpets blasting for the entrance of the great Messiah or deliverer. No royal parade, no regal pomp and circumstance, no thrones, no chariots, nothing signifying greatness the way men would understand greatness of an individual, and let alone the Messiah. Isaiah, in that passage, had come face to face with his own preconceived notions and trappings of how the Messiah ought to be revealed. He had come face to face with his own blindness and inability to rightly identify the Messiah. One men and women must look to in order to be saved. Isaiah had found that the one the Lord would bring to save humanity from their sin was actually veiled in humility and disgrace. In a sense, in that passage, perhaps you could hear his heart responding, "Lord, no one will be looking in this direction the way you are bringing the Messiah into the world. No one will be looking in that manner. Listen to how he writes again. For he grew up like a root out of dry ground. That is metaphorical language, which means that the origins of the Messiah were not promising. As we read on in John, you'll find as he calls the 12, you remember what Nathanael or how Nathanael responded when he was told that the Messiah had come from Nazareth? He asked, can anything good come from Nazareth? And we'll unpack that as we reach that text. But humble origins from Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, not born out of wealth or earthly esteem, as the Messiah himself would say as he comes by humble fashion, no place to lay his head. Like a root out of dry ground. Isaiah would go on and say he had no form or majesty that we would even look at him. Simply reiterating that there was nothing attractive or humanly esteeming that people would desire him. And this messianic deliverer would come to die a sinner's death to which his own would spit upon him and despise him. Isaiah in that passage sees the veiled nature in which the Messiah would come. And he's blown away by that. Lord, to bring him in the world in such a fashion, who would believe? And then thank God for the second half of verse 1. Isaiah questions, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Seeing that the Messiah would come in such a veiled nature and understanding that people would not be looking in this direction, Isaiah understood that it would take revelation from the Lord to men's hearts in order to see him rightly. The necessity of God's illumination. For whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We see this played out in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. You remember that episode? Jesus was questioning his disciples about his own identity. For who do men say that I am? And the disciples respond, well, some say you're Elijah or one of the prophets, Jeremiah. Some say you're John the Baptist or a resurrected John the Baptist. They were all over the place. And Jesus looks at his disciples and said, but who do you say that I am? And you remember what Peter said? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what is paramount to that passage is the way Jesus responds to Peter's confession. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. In other words, you didn't connect the dots and put this all together through human intuition. You have only come to this understanding because my Father has revealed it to you. Reiterating what John wrote in chapter 1, verse 13. For those who would believe on him as Messiah, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus and John inform us that no man can come to the right understanding of Christ unless illumined and enabled by the Father to do so. So we speak of the doctrine of illumination, which is synonymous with what we call regeneration or being born again. Now you ask, what on earth does all of that introduction have to do with the text we just read? It has a lot to do with it. Because John the Baptist's example gives us further proof of the necessity of the Father granting the Spirit's illumination to the believer in order that he or she can see Christ for who he is. Remember I told you that if anything in Scripture in that same passage is mentioned more than once, it is repeated, it is of high significance. As I'm preaching, you may want to read through that passage again and notice some things that are mentioned or one particular phrase that is mentioned twice. We're speaking of the necessity of illumination. Let us first begin with the effect of John's receiving illumination. Kind of getting the cart before the horse. But that is the way the text is laid out, and we'll deal with the effect of John's receiving illumination before we address how he received illumination. I.e., the identity of Christ, the understanding of who Christ is. Chronologically, the text tells us that we're on the succeeding day from the previous text. The last time I was with you, we dealt with the first day. Now on the second day, the next text, 3 days addressing John's particular witness of Jesus as the Christ. We're on the second day of the evangelist's record of the ministry of John the Baptist, or the introduction of his ministry in this gospel. Previous, we know that John had been confronted by a religious delegation composed of priests and Levites. They were sent to John to identify who John the Baptist actually was. And you remember those three particular questions? They asked, "Who are you?" And we know that that was a question of messianic identity because of how John the Baptist answers that question. "I am not the Christ." If you're not the Christ, then perhaps you're Elijah, the prophet, fulfilling what was prophesied in Malachi. "No, I am not Elijah." And then they ask, "Well, are you the prophet?" And in Jewish culture, that was all over the spectrum, for that meant perhaps a resurrected prophet or perhaps the Messiah himself. And they looked to Deuteronomy chapter 18, thus fulfilling a prophetic announcement by Moses himself that there would be one who would come in like manner to be a deliverer. Are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you a prophet of significance, a resurrected prophet, or the prophet? No. John answers all those questions emphatically, but merely identifies himself not as one of these significant figures in redemptive history, but as a voice crying out in the wilderness, who was not even worthy of loosening the strap of his master's sandal. And you remember the focus of that message on John's confession was on humility and how believers should emulate such humility to adorn the gospel of grace to a lost and dying world, and also to help maintain health and stability in the church by putting on such humility. But now we're on the second day. And the evangelist, the gospel writer, tells us that on this day, John's addressing the crowd, and as he's addressing the crowd, he sees Jesus approaching. So he calls the crowd to attention, and he exclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who comes to put away or take away the sin of the world. Now that is difficult for our contemporary ears to appreciate. To appreciate the power of John's announcement. But those words brought an avalanche of meaning to the Jewish mind. How so? Well, for centuries, Israel's consciousness had been programmed with the idea of the sacrificial or a sacrificial lamb. With John's statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world," their Jewish minds would immediately go as far back as to Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. You remember that passage. In Abraham's attempt to sacrifice his son to obey the commandment of God, you remember Isaac questioned his father, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And without unpacking all that story, you remember Abraham replied, "God himself would provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Their minds would rewind all the way back to that particular story. And John's hearers would undoubtedly also think of the Passover lamb prior to the Exodus, where they were ordered to go out into the flocks and find a lamb without spot or blemish and bleed it and take the blood of that lamb and put it over their doorposts so that the destroyer, the angel of death, when he came to take the firstborn, would pass over the homes when he saw the blood. "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." This imagery of sacrificial lamb, they undoubtedly thought of those beautiful phrases of the prophet Isaiah, some of which we already have read, but Isaiah 53 verse 6, which reads, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us have turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. For he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Behold, the Lamb of God. So there was rich meaning in that metaphor. So John's statement here was making it clear that this man he pointed to, this man named Jesus, would be the sacrifice for sin. That God's provision for sin to address their deepest need. The Lamb of God, rich with meaning. I think we could pause right there for a practical issue or an implication, if you will. When we talk about the message of the gospel, our message must be about the sacrificial death of Christ. The reason I say that is because in our day and age, it is dangerously easy to move away from the blood of the atonement in our thinking. And we love to sing William Cooper's hymn, There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, as sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Reminding us that Christianity is a bloody religion. And if you study the history of that hymn, you'll find that it has been ridiculed, particularly in more contemporary stages. It has been ridiculed by those who would even profess the gospel as too bloody and too violent. But the bloodiness of Christianity, hear me, is absolutely essential. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And the blood of Christ must be primary. Primary in our witness, primary in our thinking, essential to our preaching. Most today want to simply focus on the abundant life. Yes, that Christ worked miracles. And He can work miracles in your life today. But listen to me, these are benefits of the gospel. These are not the gospel. The gospel centers upon Christ as the sin bearer, the Lamb of God, who would be bled out to atone for sin and absorb the wrath of sinners, so that sin would not be covered but removed. Notice the next phrase, the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world. As we read in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats was infinitely inadequate. It merely provided a covering for sin temporarily until the adequate lamb, the adequate sacrifice would come. And this would be the Lamb of God who comes to remove sin. This Lamb of God from God would adequately deal with the sin problem. Hebrews 9:26, but Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin, remove sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The sacrificial Lamb of God. Psalm 103 verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so does He remove our transgressions from us. He remembers them no more. Listen to me. The blood of Christ is essential. The sinless life of Christ, as He bled out on the cross, that His righteousness would be imputed upon us through the blood. The blood is necessary. The death of Christ is necessary. And when we preach, when we speak of the gospel, we must contain this understanding. We must communicate the sacrificial atoning death, the blood of Christ, because it has the power to remove, to take away. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, cosmos. Cosmos in the Greek New Testament has a variety of meanings. And here, it refers to humanity in general, to all people without distinction, transcending all national, racial, and ethnic boundaries. And people want to get in an argument here about the nature and the extent of the atonement. Was His atoning blood intended to be used to all people without exception? If so, then why isn't everyone saved? Without application to all people, without exception, to all sin, without exception, would imply universalism, because would not unbelief also be contained in the list of sins? Of course, it would imply universalism. It would have to. But we know that not to be the case. In fact, the Scripture says, few there be that find the way, few there be that be saved. So how do we answer this question? Cosmos, all people without distinction. We know that it doesn't apply to every single solitary person under the sun. That would imply universalism. So what does He mean here by the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world? Without spending too much time, I'll say it this way, that the atoning blood is sufficient to save and cover all sin of those God intends to save. And that, of course, would be applied to the elect who come out from every tongue, tribe, and nation, Jew, Gentile, without distinction. The Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb who comes to obliterate, remove, take away sin, the sin of the world, cosmos, all people without distinction, a people that would come from every tongue, tribe, and nation, one that transcends all national, racial, and ethnic boundaries. But then we come to John's own confession. And the question is, how did he come to know Jesus as the Lamb of God? And as we would see in the last verse, verse 34, the Son of God. How did John come to this knowledge? Well, notice his confession. We know that his confession is the effect of the revelation he received. And first, in his confession, he reiterates the person of Christ. Quickly, let's address this. He says again, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. In John's confession of who Jesus is, he reminds his audience that Jesus is the embodiment of the Son. That the nature of Jesus, Jesus being Son of God, and being man and God at the same time, he refers to his deity here, referring again to his pre-existence and his eternality. Though by way of an earthly chronology, we know that John was born 6 months before Jesus, and John's ministry came before Jesus. However, in the scope of eternity, John refers to his preeminence, his deity. Here is one who ranks higher than I and is before me. Referring to the deity of Jesus, he is the embodiment of God the Son. Now, again, there was a time when Jesus the man was not, but there was never a time God the Son was not. And we go back to the very first chapter, very first verse. In the beginning was always being the Word. The Word is John's title for the Son. So the gospel writer, John, is again emphasizing the deity of Christ, the eternality of Christ, the preexistence of Christ. And by way of testimony through John the Baptist, he's referring to the nature of Christ. Not only is he man, but he's God. He's higher than I. He ranks higher than I. And he is before me, referring to his eternality, his pre-existence. Paul would write in Colossians, he is the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn, Greek word, protokos. It is not a term of chronology, as if he was the first created among all other created beings. But protokos is a title not of chronology, but of rank. Protokos, he is preeminent. He is supreme among all that is. And so John the Baptist is testifying of the nature of Christ, who he is. Again, not just a man, but the greatness of Christ. He is God. He is the Son of God. He is before me. Though I came on earth, chronologically speaking, John was born before Jesus, and his ministry was before Jesus as the forerunner of the Messiah. But yet, the Son of God's existence predates even the man John the Baptist. In the beginning was the Word, always being the Word. Notice the second part of his confession. He continues to emphasize the greatness of Jesus by contrasting their ministry of baptism. He says, I, meaning John the Baptist, was sent to baptize with water. And you read down, but this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I baptize with water, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Again, John distancing himself from the greatness of Christ. We understand that the nature of John's baptism was the baptism of repentance. Those baptized in John's ministry went through this kind of an initiatory rite, a symbol which outwardly signified one's lifestyle in keeping with repentance, to make way the pathway of the Lord. To make way the coming of the Messiah in preparation, people were now putting on repentance. This was John's ministry. And this particular baptism symbolized outwardly what God could only do inwardly as he was priming people for the coming of Messiah by initiating in their hearts the desire and enablement to repent. People want to fuss and debate over the nature of John's baptism and how it is different from the baptism we are ordained to practice post-resurrection, Great Commission. I would say that John's baptism is not so much different as it was a profession of faith based on the amount of revelation given them at that point in time. Christ's work had not been completed. His sinless life, atoning death, and resurrection had not come to pass. So at this point, an act of faith upon the revelation given from God at that point of time was to make way to prepare for the deliverer's arrival by putting on repentance. This text should not ignite a discussion about the debate over John's baptism and New Testament baptism as much as it is John talking about the greatness of Christ. He gives us the limits of his baptism. just an initiatory rite and lifestyle repentance. However, his baptism, much greater than mine, is a baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, this was not referring to some physical act or mode of baptism. This particular baptism John is referring to is the power of conversion. The word baptize is often used as we in Baptist circles would use to point to why we immerse, to take one under the water and bring them up out of the water. Baptism identifying with the life and death and resurrection of Christ. But also baptism has other meanings. As you would see in the Old Testament, high priests were sprinkled with clean water as they washed themselves to purify themselves before they go into the temple. As some would take on a Nazaritic vow, they would be baptized prior or in that vow service. But here the word baptized, when we're referring to the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the ministry of Jesus, he's talking about as one is baptized by the Spirit, he's talking about that invasion. That one, the Spirit comes and knocks down the door of our heart, invades our life, plants the flag, and converts our hearts for His own glory and saves us. So we're baptized into the family of God through conversion, through the invasion of the Spirit. And he says, the one who has come has this power. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I only have what is called the baptism of repentance. And we know that John's baptism did not have the power to change hearts. It was merely a symbol of now taking on this life of repentance. But Jesus' baptism is much more significant because it has the power to change hearts. So again, John referring to the greatness of Christ. How did he come to this understanding? How does he know all this about Jesus? How did he come to identify Jesus as the pre-existent Son of God, the one who ranks higher than I, the one who is before me? How did he come to know this man Jesus as the Lamb of God who would come to fully and finally deal with sin? How did he come to know that this is the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit? Remember I told you as we were looking at the text to look for any phrases that might be repeated. In the ESV, we find a phrase repeated in both, or repeated in verse 31 and again in verse 33. Notice in verse 31, but I myself did not know him. And for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. Verse 33, I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water and said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. I myself did not know him. And again, I myself did not know him. Well, how did you come to know him? But he who sent me to baptize said to me, on him you see the Spirit come and remain. This is he who will baptize with the Spirit of God. This is he who will convert and change hearts. And by this you have come to know and see that he is the Son of God. I think this is yet another glorious testimony to humanity's inability to recognize Christ as they ought. How so? Well, we are reading of the one, John the Baptist, who, did he not receive the ultimate commendation from Jesus himself? There is no other man born among women who has risen, who's come on the scene, that is greater than John the Baptist. Perhaps referring to his ministry of being the forerunner of the one who would come to deliver men from their sins, humanity from their sins. Jesus gives him this ultimate commendation. No greater man to walk the planet, called and appointed by God to be the earthly forerunner of the Messiah. Yet in this text, by his own confession, had no personal insight, no special ability of his own to recognize the true identity of Jesus. Now, it is possible that John had previous personal contact with Jesus. After all, they were cousins. Read the relationship between his mother Mary and John's mother Elizabeth and Jesus' mother Mary. Previous contact, perhaps. But even prior to this revelation, he confesses by the record of the evangelist that he did not know who Jesus truly was until the Spirit identified him. John addresses the crowd, "Behold the Lamb of God who is coming, who is here. He has come to take away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, the one who has come, who ranks before me, who ranks higher than I and is before me." You know something? I think we can echo the words that Jesus gave to Peter, to John. Could we not? "John, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father in heaven has revealed this to you." Because he says prior to this, "I myself did not even know him." The one who called and appointed John, by John's own testimony, had to reveal to the Baptist the true identity of Jesus. Otherwise, he would be left with no other alternative, or we would be left with no other alternative to think that John would not and could not have come to this conclusion on his own. Do we not remember that even later on in John's ministry, after all of this revelation, his flesh would get the best of him? You remember when he was imprisoned by Herod the Tetrarch? And while he's there in prison, flesh getting the better of him, he begins to doubt. And he sends or dispatches some of his disciples to Jesus, and he asks Jesus the question, or they ask for John, "Are you the one, or shall we look for another?" After having the very revelation from the Father to the Baptist about who Jesus is, here he is in prison, and he's beginning to doubt, flesh getting the better of him, and sends a delegation to Jesus, "Are you the one, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus gives his crew that gracious confirmation, "Yes, I am the one," and sends that word back to John to steal him and confirm his faith. Again, testifying to us that not only will he reveal who Jesus is in our hearts, but he will continue to hold us and affirm the identity of Jesus to our hearts, that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete that work. And even John the Baptist, as great as he was, needed confirmation and affirmation. I relate to that because I am a weak vessel. I would dare not equate myself to the faith of John the Baptist, but I can certainly relate to his doubts and his struggles. But also I see in this another testimony of John's humility. How so? Well, did you not notice in the previous situation, in the previous day, the religious delegation that was sent to question him in verse 26, John chides them. Go back to verse 26 and see what he said to them. "Among you stands one you do not even know." And now John testifies of himself, that he himself is no better than the unbelieving religious hypocrites of Israel. Because just like them, prior to this revelation, he did not even know. "Yet I myself did not even know him." But then we have two of the most glorious words in all of Scripture. "But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You did not have the human intuition to come up with this on your own. You would have been left in the dark, remaining in the dark, groping in the darkness, hopeless and helpless. But the Father says, "This is the one. Testify of him. Trust in him. Exalt him." And John says, "Now I have borne witness that he is the Son of God." Unless the Father had not revealed it, he testified, "I did not even know him." He'd be no better than the unbelieving religious hypocrites of Israel. Boy, there is some great truth to that for all of us to embed within our hearts. But for the grace of God, we would be left groping in the darkness. How dare we ever think that we're head and shoulders above anyone else out there? Simply, but for the grace of God opening our hearts, illumining our minds, opening our eyes, that we would see and understand. There was nothing in us that would commend us to God, but simply according to the good pleasure of His own will, He would lavish this ability, this gracious ability upon us, that we would see Christ and know Him, worship Him, and trust in Him. Friends, if John, the greatest man born of women to walk the planet, could not know Jesus without revelation from the Father, how much more do we need the sovereign God to illumine us so that we might behold Him and truly believe? We come again to the doctrine of inability, depravity. We cannot see, we cannot believe, we cannot know Him in the way that God requires unless God makes us alive to His truth. He quickens us, Ephesians 2. And I got to confess to you, every time I come to this glorious truth, I do not want to applaud myself. I just simply want to plant my face in the dirt. But for the grace of God, I would remain groping in the darkness, unaware of the true condition, oblivious to my need. Oh, like many in Jesus' day, there were many that we'll read, particularly in John chapter 6, they were interested in Jesus and gathering around all the pep around Jesus because they were interested in Him for some sort of self-serving interest. And I think that is like so many today who profess to know Him. They want to use Him or Christianity for some self-serving interest. They have read the Bible and understood the stories. But listen to me, mere information of these facts is not true illumination. True illumination that the Father dispenses through the Spirit is what we call effectual. It brings a change of nature, a change of heart, where the soul beholds the beauty and necessity of Christ. A heart that would then adore Him and cling to Him and exalt Him. Then there would be a repudiation of sin and a hunger and craving for righteousness, a love for God and a love for God's people. I am so fearful of so many professions of faith these days because there is not a true love and adoration of Christ that is particularly seen in the lives of individuals and in the church. This doctrine has so many implications. It would take more time than you want to give me this afternoon to fully explain. But the greatest implication is that this ought to absolutely smash any ounce of human pride. You know, my heart, any other heart wants to resist such a truth because we've enthroned self. We want to be in control of ourselves and applaud ourselves and, oh, I figured it out. I put all this together. Congratulations, self. But this doctrine smashes any element of human pride. You know, and rather than spend time excoriating those who do not stand with me on this particular doctrine, I would rather spend time trembling before the Lord, worshiping the author of sovereign grace. You know, I see Paul writing in this manner in 1 Corinthians, slamming anything that would give humans reason to boast. Boast of themselves when it comes to salvation. Where is the wise man? Where is the debater of this age? For God Himself says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. After all, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. He says, your faith does not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We do not come to know Christ as we must because of power and position. He says, not many of you were powerful, not many of you were of noble birth. It's not because of your ethnicity or your significance to society or the ability of your own to put all this together. He writes, for the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul tells us in that chapter, God eliminates any human ability from the equation when it comes to faith in Christ. Why? Why is it in such a manner? Paul nails it. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He says, for God is the source of your faith. Salvation is monergistic. God and God alone. It is not that He has brought you halfway and you've got to finish the sentence or put the period at the end. Synergistic. No, it is not a cooperative effort that God smashes the heart and levels your pride and brings you to Himself. And that's what we mean by irresistible grace when He opens the eyes and opens the heart and you see your damnable condition and the beauty of Christ. Man, there is no other alternative but to flee to Christ. And when we have come to that revelation and come to that understanding, we cannot sit back and applaud ourselves. Grace is so amazing because God has done it all. And He has brought us to Himself. And Paul writes, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And I think this overwhelmed John in his ministry. John was a man that we look upon his greatness, but his greatness was only revealed through his humility. There is one who has come that you do not even know. I would not even know him if the Father hadn't revealed him to me. He is the one. I come to testify that he is the Son of God. He is preeminent. He is superior than I. He is before me, pre-existent, eternal. And I am not worthy of the most menial and lowly, slavish task. In other words, I am not worthy to even loosen the strap of his sandal. Always deflecting the glory and the honor to Christ. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. Why are you wanting to lavish any sort of significance on me? And he was significant, but that was a title given to him by Christ and Christ alone. John did not seek it. John did not embrace it. It almost seems as if John would even refuse to be called what Jesus himself called him, Elijah. The one who would come to make way for the Messiah. Always deflecting any praise and any glory because he wanted Christ to be exalted. I'm not worthy of this love. I'm not worthy to even loosen the strap of his sandal. I myself did not even know him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And we remember that the Father spoke audibly, my Son, in whom I am well pleased, this is my Son. And there the three bore witness, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, of the identity of Christ, and thus revealed to John the Baptist that the Father privied John the Baptist to such knowledge to reveal to him directly to who he was. And we see that we would not equate ourselves with the ministry of John the Baptist, but that we see in like manner that God must reveal the same knowledge to us of who Christ is in our hearts. Though we may read, have knowledge of the historical Jesus, of biblical facts, but to see Christ and for who he truly is, the need of our own hearts, the condition of our souls prior to coming to Christ. I think the Scripture is clear that vision must be granted. As we read about repentance in the New Testament, repentance is a gift. Repentance is not something you and I can do apart from the grace of God to enable us to do so. Go back and read in the book of Acts how people were enabled to repent. That God granted repentance to the Gentiles. That God opened the hearts of those who would believe. The last time I was with you, we talked about the necessity of humility. If there is any doctrine that ought to greatly humble us, it is this one. No doctrine ought to puff us up to where we could claim any reason why one is more favorable to God than the other for salvation. There is no one good, no, not even one. And if we got what we deserved, we would all be burning in hell for all eternity because all of us have lived a life unworthy of the love of God. This doctrine should absolutely crush us, cause us to tremble and fuel right worship. That we would exalt the sovereign God who exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. He has dealt with sin by crushing His Son and exalting Him at His right hand. And then He seeks out those whom He has predestined by His Spirit to illumine them by bringing them to a right relationship with His Son. And if that grace has found us, if that grace has chosen us, why would we ever boast? If we boast, let us boast of Christ. Let us think upon Him as the only one worthy of all glory, honor, and blessing. Let us follow and emulate His example, holding Him up as the only Savior, the Lamb of God, in which individuals can have hope. I think this is the only true response beneficiaries of His grace should have. Let the doctrine of illumination forever humiliate us. See, but for the grace of God, we will remain dead in trespasses and sin, groping in the darkness, unable to see Christ as He is. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how. And God, I pray that Your people have been edified here this afternoon. And what has been said and done here would cause us to further tremble and worship You. Tremble before You and worship You. but for your loving grace to illumine our hearts, we would remain in the darkness. Your grace has quickened us and made us alive. We can claim no ability, no insight of our own. We see even the greats of the Bible, even John the Baptist, could not claim any ability of his own. May this humble us as we go out and spread the good news of Christ to all, but knowing the power of salvation rests in the hands of the Lord. We thank you so much again for Christ, his atoning work, what he has accomplished. You have bestowed upon him a name above all names, that every knee would bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And as you bring people to that knowledge, may we not at all exalt ourselves, our methodologies, our churches, but solely exalt the name of Christ and the power of God. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.